In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we've had three interesting readings, or actually four interesting readings this morning. I'm often surprised at the readings at the three-year lectionary. And lectionary is a series of readings set out for a particular day, but especially the Sunday at each Sunday at communion, which actually starts at the beginning of the church's year on the first Sunday in Advent. And our lectionary is derived from the Catholic Ordo Lectionem Missae, the order of readings at Mass, which arose at the Second Vatican Council, chaired by Pope John the 23rd in 1962. Pope John was expected to be an interim pope between two much more famous ones, but he actually did much more than any of them. Completely reformed the Catholic Church, and that council marked a very large leap in bringing the Roman Catholic Church, Bethany's here, yes, it's the Roman Catholic Church, in line with the other mainline Protestant churches at the time. And among other things, the Vatican Council encouraged reading of the Bible, which they hadn't always encouraged, and the use of vernacular languages in its services rather than Latin. And there were lots of jokes about that particular council in the Presbyterian Church, which I was associated with at the time. I won't go into those. So the practice of drawing up readings goes right back, though, to Moses, which set out certain readings from the Torah. And then there were lectionaries, mostly before, for use by only one denomination. But this was an attempt, this from the Vatican, was an attempt to achieve a commonality between Christian churches globally. But at the same time, the Anglican Church was busy replacing the common Book of Common Prayer with its own uncommon books of prayer for each of the church's provinces. That shows how currents come and currents go. So the lectionary specifies that there should be four readings in each service. One from the Old Testament generally, a psalm, an epistle, and one from the New Testament generally. And those can include epistles or, in the Old Testament one, psalms. You could have two psalm readings. I don't think we ever do. And there's supposed to be a common theme, linking them all together. And it's not always easy to discern what the common theme is, which was the case for me for today's readings. But now hearing them read one after another, and with some of the hymns that we've sung this morning, there is certainly a common theme. And the message from today's gospel reading, the parable or story of the Good Samaritan, is the simplest. Interestingly, that story features only in Luke's gospel, not in the others. In answer to the lawyer's two smart questions, and you've heard what they are. And I was working with Jim McClay at one stage when he was whaling commissioner. And Jim was a very, very clever debater and putting forward of ideas in the forum of the membership. And he used to say, a good lawyer never asks a question that they don't already know the answer to. And this is what the lawyer is doing in this parable. Jesus turns the lawyer's questions around to show that everyone is our neighbour and deserves help when it's needed. It doesn't matter what gender or status, racial or ethnic group you're from, when someone strikes trouble, as the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho did, everyone should feel obliged to help them. The first two people who come along, the priest and the Levite, pass by on the other side, presumably of the road. The implication being that have they crossed the road to avoid helping him. And the Levite, who is the lay associate, I wondered always what the sort of separation was between the priest and the Levite. The priest was the higher office of the two. The Levite was more of a sort of assistant. The priest is a Levite. Yeah, the priest is a religious leader. The Levite is a lay associate, and that's the difference. The Levite was the 12th tribe, which was set aside to do religious duties. Both of them should have been, both of them should have known their status, even though the Levite was inferior in status to the priest. And they should have known that they owed a duty to someone in trouble, no matter who they were. The man who did help the man who'd been beaten and robbed was a Samaritan. And he went out of his way to treat his wounds, put him on his own donkey and take him to an inn, and paid generously for his keep. The 2 denarii that he gave was at least 2 days' wages and enough for 2 weeks' accommodation. Just to ensure that the lawyer understands the meaning of the parable, Jesus asks him a question and commands him what to do if faced with such a situation in future. It's a very good teaching method. If any of you have ever been teachers or watched good teachers at work, as I had the good fortune to at one stage, it's a great piece of teaching. The fact that the generous helper is a Samaritan is a direct reference to a deeply held prejudice by the Israelites of that time, that the Samaritans, who come from Samaria, were an inferior race to the Israelites, so were very much second-class citizens as far as the Israelites were concerned. And Matthew's account of sending out of the 12 that we read the equivalent of in Luke in previous weeks, specifically instructs them not to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. So the Gentiles were the non-Jews, the Samaritans were over there. That may mean that the Israelites should hear the good news first, but it does reflect a belief that the Israelites held of themselves that they were God's chosen people and superior to all of their neighbours. The Samaritans lived in an area between Galilee and Judea and were a mixed blood group representing the intermarriage of Israelites left behind when the people of the northern kingdom were exiled and Gentiles were brought into the land by the Assyrians. Lots of tribal mixtures. And bitter hostility existed between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' time. So what Jesus is saying in the parable is quite the opposite of what the thinking was in Israel at the time. Psalm 82 is set in the divine assembly. That's the court where we are judged at death, and gives a short, sharp message that God is supreme. He's above all other gods, and instructs those present in the divine assembly to give justice to the weak and the orphan, the lowly and the destitute, the weak and the needy. Although they may be high-born, they will be like mortals and fall like any prince. And that principle holds good today. Then when we come to the epistle from Colossians 1:1-10, stresses the love and power of God, who through Jesus has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The message is that if we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, our sins will be forgiven, and we will enter heaven at the end of our earthly lives. It follows on to some extent from the message that we got in Psalm 82. But of all today's readings, the Old Testament reading from Amos may have the most relevance for our society at the present time. And I wish that the arrangers of the lectionary had also included verses 1-7. And I'll read them, what they say. This is what the Lord God showed me. He was forming locusts at the time. At the time the latter growth began to sprout. It was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? Jacob being Israel. He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And this is what the Lord God showed me. The Lord God was calling for a shower of fire, and it, the fire, that is, devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord, cease, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This shall not be, said the Lord. And then we come to the plumb line, which the people of Israel at that stage don't meet. Therefore, they will be destroyed. We are currently faced with three challenges which have big implications for the future survival of our current society. And these are climate change, the pandemic, and the consequences of the Russian invasion of Ukraine. Climate change threatens the future of our planet and its ability to feed and house the increased global population if we don't care a lot more for the planet that God created for us, if we believe that that's the case, as I do. The pandemic is killing large numbers of our global population, and its implications for the future health and well-being of those it doesn't kill directly now, through straining our healthcare resources necessary to care for those affected both by COVID and those with other health issues. We need to be aware of our need to take precautions not to allow the COVID virus's wider spread, particularly to the most vulnerable in our society. And the Russian invasion of Ukraine, we mustn't talk about a war according to Vladimir Putin, is having a very destructive effect on a largely innocent society through the brutal destruction of its housing, its infrastructure, its people, and is causing vast streams of refugees to flee into neighboring countries such as Poland and Moldova, which themselves need support to feed the unexpected flood of refugees, of innocent refugees, as well as the destruction of a largely democratic society, even though the Ukraine government, well, the Ukraine society, was by world standards pretty corrupt. But it's the destruction of a largely democratic government by a despotic dictatorship, which itself claims religious backing through Putin's advocacy, not just membership of the Russian Orthodox Church. There is a move by him for the Russian Orthodox Church to take over the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, which is, they were together once upon a time. But Russia's military escapade is having an even wider effect globally through preventing the production of wheat in one of the best areas for producing crops in the world. And it really is a tremendous potential for wheat production in Ukraine and Western Russia. But even more seriously, the shipment of that wheat to those parts of the world depends on a source of good quality, cheap, daily food, particularly in Africa, Eastern Europe, and the Middle East. They're facing starvation and a greatly increased cost in providing food for this, for their society. Putin is using the destruction of Ukrainian agriculture as a weapon by preventing starving people from accessing this source of food. Over 20 years ago, I was asked to speak to a conference on the future of world agriculture, faced with vastly increasing world population. And even at that stage, the prospects were not regarded as good. And in fact, one of the chief speakers, an American professor, said the only way we will feed people in 20, 30 years' time is through using genetically modified crops. Together, the pandemic and the war in Ukraine, though distracting us from concentrating on the dangers posed by climate change, are having the disadvantageous effect of preventing the full realization of the measures we should be taking to counter the effects of climate change, such as forcing the increasing use of coal to produce electricity due to the shortage of gas, of which Russia is a major producer to the whole of Western Europe. Additionally, Western sanctions on Russian exports of energy components, such as oil and gas, and the wheat produced in Western Russia, compounded by Russian actions affecting the production of and export of wheat from Ukraine, are causing an inflationary effect which is being felt throughout the world and even here in New Zealand, which is pushing up our cost of living, which has its greatest effect on the people at the lower end of the economic scale, the lowly and the destitute, the weak and the orphaned, etc., as we heard in Psalm 82. And the Israelite society that Amos was addressing his words to was a society faced with problems of a similar magnitude in relation to its size and importance to the area. Similar problems to those facing us today. Some of them were similar, but others were an obvious threat to the society of the time. In the period that Amos was active, Israel had attained a height of territorial and national prosperity, never to be attained again, according to the Oxford Bible commentary, which had brought with it big differences between urban wealthy and the poor. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And a little quote, through manipulation of debt and credit, wealthy landowners amassed capital and estates at the expense of small farmers. Amos has obviously experienced this himself from the remarks based on the words on his origins as a herder in verses 14 and 15, and his prophecies of God's punishments were based on threats of what would happen to the landowners, plagues of locusts in the spring and wildfires presumably in the summer. At Amos's plea for mercy, God relents on those two counts, but when it comes to judging the people for how they measure up to what God expects of them, they fall short of the standard that God expects of them, as we see through the reference to not meeting the standard of the plumb line. The plumb line, of course, is what sets the vertical. And he prophesies that they will be destroyed. The high places of Israel shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Whereupon the chief priest, Amaziah, tells him to go away and prophesy elsewhere because his words are offensive to the king. We don't want to hear that sort of thing. Amos's response to that is that he's just the mouthpiece of God. And to reinforce what God will do to Israel, it's a little bit like Reginald Perrin, if you remember Reginald Perrin, I'm just a simple man from the bogs of Ireland. Which actually I've heard used by an Irish delegation. Israel can't avoid God's punishment. As we've learned in Exodus, the people of Israel are God's own people. But Amos is saying that even God has his limits of tolerance and will punish Israel as we know he did through the exile. And a quote from a textbook that we used at EFM. In fact, a few decades after Amos spoke, the kingdom of northern Israel was brought to an end by the Assyrians and was never reconstituted. So when God threatens, he does. Now that's a very gloomy message, as that's what's in store for us. We equally face pestilence and wildfire. Not just locusts, but coronavirus. Not only wildfires and floods, all of which are probably... Sorry, I can't read my own writing. Probably almost likely exacerbated by climate change. But a war, even worse, which could have nuclear consequences if Putin carries out his threats to the West. But we are led to believe through Jesus and Paul's teaching in the New Testament that God will not do anything to us on the scale of Noah's flood. But the present situation must give us pause for thought. Is God sick of our society? So what can we as Christians do about it? Some of the seeds, well, a lot of the seeds actually, are contained in today's readings. Put simply, we must treat all of our fellow humans with dignity and humanity, since they are all our neighbours. We must obey God's word and not follow false gods. That comes in other parts of Amos. It's a good read if you want to read a dire prophecy. And as paraphrased from Colossians 9 to 10, we should be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual will and understanding, so that we may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as we bear fruit in every good work and as we grow in the knowledge of God. and act according to his will. Today's sentence actually sets that out well too. Amen.